All right, why don't you guys stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Now, on the slide, I did have Sandy just put Colossians 3:5, but I am going to read the entire section we're going to cover because all the pieces are going to be important at the outset. And if you're like, I can't believe he's reading these words, let's cancel that guy. Why don't you sit through the entire day and then you'll see what this actually says. Okay, this is Colossians 3:5-11, and it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us what it means to be a people who set our minds on what is above, to not be focused on earthly things, not that earthly things aren't important, but to have our minds and focuses where they are supposed to be, upon you, and so that we truly can become one people who are centered in you. Amen. Have a seat. Right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Colossians. This is week 19. I was talking to a friend of mine named Brandon last week, and he said, when you were sick 2 weeks ago, that was great. You talk slower. I could follow along. It was amazing. And he said, I know you're saying you're feeling sick last week too, but you totally sped back up. So I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Do you know for the last 10 years I've tried to slow down? This has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever. It's just that we're not using this for the... Anyway, but hey, okay. If you have looked and noticed the title of this message, I called it Killing in the Name of. One of my friends was really excited about that. If you don't know who Rage Against the Machine is, good for you. But anyway, I called this message not because I'm stealing the title of a song from Rage Against the Machine, but because when you read every commentary, this is what they talk about. What we're supposed to be killing. And it sounds violent. We do this event called Pumpkin Killing, and every year we get an email or a phone call or two of people saying, how dare you call it pumpkin killing? Because we launch them out of cannons. You carve them with knives. You eat them in pie. I don't know what else to call it, but they say it sounds really violent. Well, this is kind of violent. What we want to do with the parts of our lives that draw us away from walking with Christ, we want to kill them. Now, next week, I'm going to pull this all together with this understanding of repentance, but that's an overview. And so last week and this week, I want to take a deep dive with you on what is actually being said here, because these are some really strong words. In Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. N.T. Wright translates this as, you must kill off the parts of you that belong to the earth. And this goes exactly with what we talked about last week, if you were here. If not, it'll stand on its own. But last week, Paul talks about seeking, setting our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Not that things on the earth don't matter, but this is the idea. These are now going to talk about these things on the earth. 2 years ago, in the book of Ephesians, Paul essentially says the same thing he says right here. In Ephesians 4:22-24, he will say, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what that means is we put off sinful ways of thinking and feeling and acting and being. And if we are honest, there's lots of those. Some are pretty mundane. Like if you have a credit card that's always full, maybe you shouldn't have one. If every time you're alone with your boyfriend or girlfriend and it's like 2 a.m. and you're watching a romantic movie and all your clothes start coming off, well, you can do things in the daytime. I was talking to this guy in my office and he goes, I just can't help myself. And I said, yes, you can. You got clothes on right now. You can do it. You can do it. He'll say, well, I don't read my Bible as much as I want to. And my first question is, well, can you read? And that's not just a joke. It's if you can't, we will find people to help you to learn how to read because we want you to read the scriptures. But if you're just spending too much time doing dumb things, doom scrolling on your phone, then put off and put on, put off and put on. It is not wrong to watch a movie or TV shows or scroll for a game on your phone or things like that. But when it becomes an overwhelming waste of time that takes you away from Jesus, you take that off and you put on other things. And I only say that to you, not pointing the finger, but to say this is me too. I get distracted all the time. You should hear some of the dumb conversations I get in with my friends. I'm always thinking about other things. And Paul says, if you have too many or the wrong things on, you take them off and you put other things on. And this is the central idea, really, when it comes to repentance. Repentance is not adding more things to your life. Repentance is where we come to who God is calling us to be. We return to who He is. And which kind of taking off and putting on. So, oh yeah, we're jumping the gun on the slides. But okay, so here is just some things. I think you talked to God a bit about that, about what you want to see in your, you know, what He wants to see in your life. You listen to Him. But I do think there are some things we could do. If we put off gossip and talking about other people all the time, and we put on prayer for those people instead. My wife and I were talking about this just on Friday night, and there's this certain group of people that kind of drives her nuts. And I said, do you pray for them? And she goes, yeah, a lot. And I'm like, well, that's good, right? You don't just want to talk about them. You want to pray for them as well. I think, you know, voting election season, if we put off freaking out about our culture wars and maybe put on seeking who God is first, like, you are not first a Republican or a Democrat or independent. You are first, when you love Jesus, a child of God. And that's where our minds go first. And then we go and engage all of these issues from that mindset. It has to start here. If you start with all these other things, you're just going to be angry at people who disagree with you. But if you start back in this place of, I want to see the world how God sees it, and I want to trust Him. He will lead me how to vote and do all these things. And I will love these people who disagree because they're still made in the image of God. I think if we took off isolation when people drive us crazy and put on fellowship and take other people into our lives so we can love and grow with each other, I think we'd begin to walk into the good work that He calls us to. This is why I think Paul starts, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And guys, this is the whole thing. You take off, you put on. You take off, you put on. If you don't know this, as people get older, our metabolism slows down and you tend to put on more girth. And you have to take off some older clothes and buy some new ones and put those things on. Oh, does this, you know, jacket make my butt look big? We were playing frisbee golf on Thursday, and one of my friends was wearing this jacket, and he goes, does this jacket make my butt look big? And I said, no, your butt makes your butt look big. I mean, what? The jacket has nothing to do with it, right? But you, when you start, you know, changing clothes, you take things off, you put on things that fit. And the point is, there are certain patterns in our world that are very common to our world that seemingly want to live in ignorance of who Jesus is. So we put off, we put on new patterns of behavior in that place. Not because it saves us, but because we are redeemed. So, just to remind you where we are before we step into that, last week we started with where Paul goes in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1, if then you've been raised with Christ. You have to start there, right? Because that's clarity. If you don't understand starting there now, you're going to think that you're saved through some legalism. So Colossians 3 starts with, based up off of everything that Paul has said so far, and what has he said? This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. He is God in the flesh. He always has been, always will be. We have run from God. We are in sin and rebellion, and God comes to restore relationship with Himself by a work that He Himself does. It is not based upon what we do. It is a gift that God gives us as His people. We step into that because of grace. And Colossians 1 and 2 are directed at everyone. Trust in Jesus, the work that God has done. And chapter 3 then starts with, for those of you who've been raised with Christ, for those of you who believe that to be true. And then he will get into how we then begin to live out our lives. It transitions into now our behavior. So listen to me here. It is the new heart that God gives us that will bring about that transformation. The new heart. That has how God does His work in us, renews us, brings us back alive. And if you do not understand that new heart, you will run around and look for some type of legalism, certain types of works that you will want to do to be good in your own eyes. And you will say, I will obey the law, and that'll make God love me, and that's what's going to give me a new heart. No, Paul is telling us that's impossible. As a matter of fact, in Romans 6 and 7, Paul will tell us the law was given to us to show us that we couldn't keep it. That's the point. Running back to it, trying to get a new heart by just obeying it, goes contrary to its very purpose. So with that in mind, let me read you the verses again, and then we'll talk about them. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. I know the passage sounds very dense, like there's a lot of stuff there, but it is much simpler than you think, because Paul is only talking about three different things here. Two of them are behaviors that we want to look at how to kill, because they have a potential for great good and great evil. And the third thing is about our unity in Christ. Just those three things. So we're going to talk about those. Number one, Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Okay, now Paul is going to talk about certain practices in our lives that abuse the gifts of God. And there is no gentle, half-hearted approach. You're not supposed to pity these things that want to pull us away from who God is. You kill them off, you put them to death. And the reason why this is simpler than you think, when Paul says sexual immorality, he will list things that actually come out of sexual immorality. And he will include actions and thoughts. And so sexual immorality is not some prudish term that people throw around in churches. What it means is illicit sexual behavior. And it means everything you can think of, and even things you can't think of that are even on your radar. All of these terms, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, those are not different things. What they are doing is denoting these different types of ways referring to sexual lust and gratification outside the God-given context of marriage. Even the word covetousness, that's a greed. It's a sexual greed as Paul uses it here. And that's a form of idolatry. And you could even say that like these sexual fantasies, they're off limits for believers, not because just of what the actions they will produce, but because they in themselves are a way of worshiping a false god. We're creating this false thing in our minds. And where's your mind supposed to be set? The first last week, on Christ, right? On the things above. And this is having your mindset somewhere else. All right, if you have ever been to a church or heard people talk about churches and how they view sex, you're like, oh, churches are just always down on sex. Churches hate sex altogether. You might be confused and you might think God hates sex. No, God is not anti-sex. Sex is God's idea. So it's not a dirty thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a disgusting thing that you save for the one you love. Okay, that's not what it is. In Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve naked. They don't even get clothes until Genesis chapter 3, part of the fall. Right? He creates Adam and even says, be fruitful and multiply. How does that work? Right? Well, I know you're in church and you're thinking, gosh, I know the answer's got to be Jesus, but it still sounds like sex to me, right? No, sex is how that works. It's God's design. It's not like God created these people and put them in a garden, they're naked, and God's like, what are they doing? Oh my, get that out of there. What are you doing? Stop it. No, not at all. But the scriptures also tell us that sex outside the boundaries of what it was created for can do an unbelievable amount of damage to ourselves and others. So God builds parameters around this, not to inhibit our joy, but to teach us how to walk in this. Now, the Hebrew word for erotic love is this word called dod or doud. And what it means is a mingling of souls. There's this Indian tribe on the Amazon whose phrase for I love you, it means you have contaminated me. Like part of you is now part of me. It's kind of interesting. But this is what Genesis 2 means when it says the two will become one flesh. Sex is God's idea. He is for it. And it's a gift given along these lines for our joy and our pleasure. And so in many ways in the world today, I think Christians don't need to run away from it. What we need to do is reclaim it. Because if your kids grow up hearing, oh, it's bad, we don't talk about it, you know, it's gross, and then you get married and it's like, okay, go for it. They're like, I'm confused, I don't know what to do. So you acknowledge that God created us as sexual beings. He created this as a good thing, a gift for us to flourish for procreation and for pleasure. And when you go outside of those bounds, there's a lot of pain and a lot of destruction that comes along with it. And so God says, here's how it works. Don't go outside of this. And Paul says there is a desire in you, and that desire is good. But when that desire moves outside of the bounds it was created for, that's when you put it to death. And this is why when he uses the word impurity, in a lot of churches, right, we think, oh, impurity, that sounds like such a bad... No, impurity is, again, stepping outside the bounds. What it means is you take something good and pure and you twist it towards something else. That's what impurity is. I gave you this illustration, I think, years ago. And I said, imagine the best cookie in the world that you've ever had. Man, I don't like cookies. Well, you would like this one, okay? It's just, this is the best cookie you think. And I said, but imagine, I told you, but there's just a little bit of poop in it. You'd be like, I don't want that cookie. Right, because you took something that was pure and beautiful and good and wonderful, and you made it impure. You twisted it to something else. And that can be true of sex and sexuality. Same thing. Now, sex is how Paul uses this word here, but it works for a lot of things. Think about food. Food has been given to us by God to enjoy, to strengthen, to sustain us for the work he's called us to, no matter what your job is. Whether you're a tattoo artist or a welder or a lawyer or whatever it is, we have learned certain types of food that we eat and it makes us feel good. And so what people start to do then is they use food to make pain go away in their lives. Like, we don't go to God. We start to use food as this drug, this beautiful good thing. And what we've done is we twisted it. It's become impure. Think about money, right? Money's not bad. The Bible talks about when you love money, you put it in an impure place. That's when it's bad. If any time money increases for you and your first thought is, great, I get to upgrade, well, you may have stopped thinking about what money's supposed to do in your life. Because have you ever stopped and asked the question, what point is enough? Again, impurity. When more comes in, do you think, how can I leverage this for me? Or do you at least think a little bit, how can I at least leverage part of this for the kingdom of God? How can I leverage part of this at least to help the people and the needy and the less fortunate in the world? Because there's a lot of people who would call ourselves Christians who don't really stop to think about it that way. It's just, I got a raise, praise God, I'm going to get that new car I've been looking at. We can upgrade. And then Paul says this leads then to this word called passion. And again, passion in the Bible is used in a lot of positive ways, but it can also be used negatively. When it becomes this fire that burns in you, a determination that you just cannot deny, Paul uses the word here, and this is a word called pathos. That's where we get our word pathology from. And when he uses it in this context, it means a feeling in which your mind suffers. It's a mentality. It's the idea of being driven where you are just beyond control. That's what it refers to. So you keep clicking on more and more websites and you just can't stop. You keep obsessing over something or someone you saw, you desire, you want. This can also be true of being driven by your stomach or being driven by money or all that. But you go and do a thing with no thought to whether or not God would approve. You don't have any thoughts of how is this going to affect other people around me. And if you have kids, you're not thinking about your kids. If you are married, you're not thinking about your spouse. If you have friends or neighbors, all that. And most of the time, we're not thinking about Jesus at all. And Paul says, so murder that. Murder that. And then it goes to evil desires. Like, oh, evil desires. Evil desires is simply an over-desire. You have a good desire, and you take that thing, and it becomes overwhelming to where it becomes an over-desire. You've taken a good thing again, and you have twisted it. I have found it really hard to get anybody I've ever talked to admit they have evil desires. Try it sometime. It's a whole lot of fun. Anyway, but think about it as, what if what was in my heart was made public? You might be embarrassed at times, or what would come to light if people figured out what you think or obsess about all of the time? And so then Paul rounds this out with covetousness that leads to idolatry. And basically what that means is we become so self-absorbed with our worldview, the lenses by which we see the world around us, that it leaves no room for anyone else, especially Jesus. We just cut him out. In context, it is the greed that leads to idolatry. And so when you think about sexual immorality, you just can't think of, oh, God hates sex. It's sexual immorality means you don't think about how good God is. You only think, how can I exploit his gifts for my personal pleasure? Does that make a little more sense then, just hearing that? Okay, two of you. All right, the rest of you. It won't be this podcast. It'll be a different service, so it might sound better. Okay, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them. That is not to scare people into believing. It's to move us to see how we want to live in light of God's goodness. I don't know of any subject in this world, even in churches today, that is kind of run away from more than the wrath of God. Even at Easter, let's talk about Easter bunnies and doing eggs. Let's not really talk about why Jesus had to die and rise from the grave. Now, I will come back and talk about this, but Paul moves this into some other things. So Colossians 3, 8 and 9, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. What does Paul talk about here? Speech. Now he's talking about our speech. So he is just as concerned with the words that come out of our mouth as what we do with our body. And I think it'd be good if Christians understood that as well. Because both what we do with our body and our words can inflict serious damage on the one who commits them and those who are immediately affected by it and the wider community. So again, to simplify this for you, verse 8 consists of overlapping words about angry, hurtful speech. Verse 9, he highlights one in particular, which is lying, like Jesus comes, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, right? We are the ones who love to lie. So there should be no place for untruths in a Christian community, but hey, we're people and we mess up and we do it all the time. Paul is concerned about our individual behavior, but he is more concerned with how this affects the entire church at large. Because when you think about this, sexual sin doesn't just stay between one person or two people. It always affects the wider community. When you use words that are malicious and controlling and demeaning and abusive, it's not just between you and somebody else. It goes out and affects the wider community. And this is what Paul was referring to. And so when Paul strings this together with the wrath of God, again, we don't know what to do with that. But Jesus died because of God's wrath against our sin. Romans 5 tells us this. We are saved from the wrath of God towards our sin. In the Old and New Testament, you publicly see the wrath of God go out against sin and rebellion. God is the creator, beauty, goodness, everything that is good. And what you see in the world is he wants to see this reflection of his moral character. It's something he delights in. And if he was not angry at our sin, which destroys his goodness and destroys one another, the beauty of his creation, he would be indifferent at best. And in worst case, he would care nothing about your pain and sorrow that our rebellion has caused all over the world. So God does. He has anger, wrath towards disobedience. It's tied to his holiness, to his beauty. And it's a good thing because it's why Jesus came to save us. So the wrath of God comes in two ways. I know you're really excited about this. The first one is this, the passive wrath of God. Now, this right here is much more scary to me. Romans 1, my paraphrase, humanity says, God, I'm smarter than you. I know better than you. I'm going to do it my way. Yeah, Frank Sinatra, my way. I'm going to do it my way. And God's response is, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. We are aware what God has called us to, but we don't care enough about that because we care more about ourselves. We destroy ourselves. We think we're smarter than God. God doesn't always intervene. The passive wrath of God. Here's the funny thing about this, though. When our lives fall apart because of our own decisions, we're like, God, why didn't you stop this? God, what? And then we have wrath towards God. And God's like, buddy, come on, man. It's like, we don't want him to interfere when we think we're going to get what we want. But when it falls apart, God, why? How dare you? Passive wrath of God. Okay, and then you have the active wrath of God. Now, the active wrath of God is like, you know, brimstone events, fire falling out of the sky, God blowing crap up, you know, just God blowing things up, Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, stuff like that. Anytime there's a natural disaster in the world that's really big, just listen. You'll eventually find some religious person on TV or the radio talking about God's wrath. And there's uproar about that, but here's the thing. They might be right. I mean, I don't think they always are, but they might be right. Most places, it is simply the passive wrath of God, where God says, okay, I'm going to let you run after that. And when all is said and done, I can actually judge you based upon those things of you running from me. Active wrath gets our attention. I think the active wrath of God, as crazy as it is a much greater grace, in my humble opinion. Because I have seen people where God has dropped the hammer in their life who completely changed. It was a gift towards them. Colossians 3, Paul is talking to believers. Those who have said, I trust in Christ. I see that Jesus has taken the wrath of God for me. And because of that, he steps into these things in our lives which destroy one another. Again, things we do with our body, but then connecting it to the words that we use. So he says, put away anger. Anger. Essentially, Paul is unpacking things we don't assume to be major sins. Like, anger is an issue if you're breaking things in your house or trying to stab your family or something like that. But Paul is referring to speech. This is speech. So how angry is your speech politically? How angry is your speech towards people, towards places? And they will all come out of our mouths because it's coming out of our hearts. And then wrath. In the context where Paul uses the words, it means this rage, boiling, simmering, stewing. And then this erupts into what he says is slander, which is you're fighting somebody else with your words, but you're not winning the argument, so you're going to malign other people to get others on your side, and you hop on text messages or emails or Facebook or Instagram, and you talk about those people. You may not use their name. Everybody knows who you're talking about, and you talk about those people and how terrible they are. Slander is where you won't work it out. So what you do is you try to get other people to be your jury and get on your side, and you omit certain truths. This is why Paul says, don't lie. Because that's what you're doing. A bunch of liars. We all do this, right? Slander is a bit of the truth that is most beneficial to seeing you in a positive light. This is why I love some of my friends, because my wife and her are in a fight, and I'm, because we fight. Whoa, can you believe it? We fight. And sometimes I'll talk to my friends about it, and they'll be like, what'd you do? I'm like, that's why you're my friend. I appreciate that. But this is the thing. Slanders will omit tremendous details. And it's bizarre to me today that I think a lot of us have friends who are slanderers, and we hear them slander everybody, and yet we still listen to them, not thinking that we're going to be next. It's kind of interesting, right? A couple years ago, I told you to imagine if our court system wasn't run by eyewitness testimony, and it was just, he's a jerk, she's a witch, oh, off to jail, we got another one. I mean, that's just what it would be like. And then Paul takes this slander to obscene talk. Now, outside of this context, obscene talk would be dumb stuff that doesn't matter, talking about people and body parts in ways that are disrespectful, but in context of what Paul is saying here, it would be sewage that is from our heart, that is coming out of our mouths, to destroy the body of Christ. So what does Paul say we do? We kill it. That's what we do. Colossians 3:9, you put off the old self with its practices, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Because Paul now is stepping into how we live together as the body of Christ. All these little things in our lives, they don't just stay here. They move out and touch everybody around us. So we have to be aware of it. So he moves into be one in Christ. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Some people have taken this verse out of context, and they will say, well, Paul just said Christ is in everyone. Colossians 3:1. If you've been raised with Christ, right? These are people who believe. And what it's talking about is we are to be for one another. For one another. When you talk to somebody, especially somebody who claims to be a believer in Christ, do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you hear their words in the most positive way possible? That's how we should think about it. Well, they sound like they're really mad at me, but I'm going to assume that they weren't. They're just like happy for me until they tell you something different. Assume the best. If people would do this in their marriages, not just, oh my goodness, she's trying to get under my skin. What if she said what she said because she actually loves you? What if you thought the best of what each other said? This is what Paul moves us towards. In Romans 3:9, Paul says none of us are better off than anybody else. Stop thinking you're better than other people. In Romans 3:10-12, he says both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. I seek for God. No, you don't. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's like, what? Not me, I'm the one. No, you're not. No, you're not. Paul will say we're all wicked. We're all deceived. Everyone's throat is an open grave. Everyone's a liar. Right. So we stop lying. We're honest about this. The real state of humanity, even pretty humanity today that tries to dress itself up in all of these ways, this is who we truly are. And it is the blood of Christ alone through grace, faith alone that sets us free and restores us. So when you take off these things, what are we supposed to put on? Jesus' righteousness given to us. That's what we put on, because that in the end leads to our unity. Yeah, there are things in our life that are difficult that we fight against, but you don't just fight with your effort. I'm not saying you don't have any effort involved, but it's not really your effort. It's His strength. And we fight with the weapons that God has given us to combat these things. And it starts with that new heart. Born again, you become alive. And so this is what happens when we follow Christ. Our lives are changed. Matt Chandler once said that if trying to do good works on our own is trying to climb Mount Everest in a Speedo without a pickaxe or a rope. He says you're going to suffer a lot, you're going to get frustrated a lot, and you will die cold and alone without ever hitting the summit. Exactly, right? You never see anybody go... Anybody ever seen people... Never mind. You know what a Speedo is? Just checking, okay? It's like the European on the beach. I am wearing my Speedo. Look at me. Okay. Without a new heart, it is impossible to please God, because the new heart moves us to this new life of being restored to who God is. And it is the sacrifice of Christ that makes that possible for us. And He gives us that. I talk to a lot of people who will say, I want to grow. I want to be discipled. I want to know God more deeply. And so I ask, you know, what does it look like for you? What are you doing? How are you living in that? And 9 times out of 10, the response I get is, well, I go to church on Sunday mornings. I'm like, I'm glad, okay? That it's a good place to be, okay? But if you're only spending time with God an hour a week, there's something wrong in that equation. There's a difference between what we call ideals and values. Ideals are what we say we believe. Values are what we actually do. Our entire world today is an ideal-driven world. Here's all our ideals. Aren't they so great? You look what people actually do. That's what they actually value. And for Christians a lot, we say, oh, I value this relationship with God. I want to grow with who God is. But we show by the amount of time we spend with Him that it's not really a value for us. Like, church attendance is not what a Christian life is meant to be about. I think we should gather together. I think it's important, but it's not a checkbox. And if you have a definition of your life of, I'm a Christian because blank, and it doesn't include the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, you're not a Christian. It starts there as God restores us to Himself. But then that starts to move into a transformed life. And our life does begin to look different. Some people that's slow. Some people it's really fast. Some people it starts off fast and starts going really slow. But that's what this whole thing's about. Colossians, the whole second half, is about killing, putting off, putting on the new life in Christ, and how we become unified as a people. The whole community beginning to come together in love as we put off and put on and remind one another what that looks like. All divisions are done away with, whether social, cultural, geographical, whatever. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, when it talks about these Scythians, the Scythians are the people who were the furthest away from what people would regard as civilization. In our world today, it'd be like, you know, the redneck with no teeth. Like, oh, you going to think about the church now? I'm with you. That guy, when they trust in Christ, they're part of your family. Part of your family. Again, if you're like a full-on MAGA Republican, and there's a liberal who is trusting in Christ, part of your family. If you are a liberal and there's a full-on conservative and you're a Christian and they become a believer, family. Family. Think that's not going to be difficult? Think it's not going to be when Paul says, think about your words. Think about the things you say to one another, how you're going to live with one another, how you are going to put off and put on, because that's how we live in the body of Christ. Not that all these things around us aren't important, not that we don't engage, but our words and how we come together in unity is what Paul is pushing us towards. The new self being renewed in the image of its creator. And so Paul expects us to walk in this renewal. Being a Christian means learning to think through these things. You never check your mind at the door, right? We want to think straight about what God calls us to in this, what it really means to truly be human, because this is what the good news of the gospel creates. We want to set aside sin. We want to look to Jesus. We want to walk in unity. Is that easy? No. That's why when I say these things, I hope you don't ever think they're just trite words that I'm just saying. This is difficult. This is something that takes the power of God to do in our lives. And it takes, as we step into that relationship with one another, it takes the strength of one another coming together to see that and remind one another of who God is and what he is doing and how he moves us towards this. This is why Paul says what he says here. What you take off, what you put on, and how all of that is meant to lead to unity in the person and the work of Christ. This is why every single week we bring you to this place of communion, because it's a reminder of what Christ did, that we are not saved by a work that we do. We are saved by a work that Christ has done. And you come and you break that cracker to remind you that it was Christ's body that was broken for you. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder. It was Christ's blood that was shed for you to bring you back into relationship with God. Communion is a place for those who have been raised with Christ, who've trusted what Paul actually said. It's a place for believers to come and remind ourselves what Christ has done. It's one of the reasons why, at the end of every message, we want to center ourselves back to this place, the reminder of the goodness of who he is. And today, I would say when you come to this place, what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on in its place? What are the heavy burdens that you might be carrying that need to be set aside? And what is the yoke of Christ that you put on as you begin to live out your life? Not just here, but in the entire world around us. If you need prayer, maybe you are in a place today where you have so many things upon you and you don't know what to put off and what to put on or how even to begin to do that, to begin to take things off and put other things on. Well, we'd love to be able to pray with you and talk with you through that. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate, though, because we believe that our giving is a response to what God has done. So it's something you actually have to think about. And when you see the graciousness of who God is and the joy with which he has given to us, it makes us become a generous people. So I encourage you to take those sermon notes and really start to think through these ideas in our lives of what we take off, what we put on, and look towards the unity that God calls us to as the people of Christ. Let's be those who love and worship him first, having our minds set where they're supposed to be set on the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us into an understanding of the things we put off and the things that we put on. That when we read the scriptures, it wouldn't be something where we see it in the most negative way possible. We would see it as you reaching towards us to lead us to yourself, to draw us, and that we would see the grace that has been given. Because when we talk about these different things in our lives, whether what we do with our body or what we've done with our speech or how we've caused division, when we realize those things, it's grace. That it's not meant to lead to this idea of overwhelming shame, but there should be hope that drives us home to you, because you are the one who has taken care of all the places that we've run from you. It's not us working ourselves back into your good graces so that you will like us or accept us. It is the work that you have done that has brought us to yourself. And so teach us to see you as central to everything, and that that would then go out into the unity that we would have as people who say we love and worship you. That we would see what is going on in each other's lives, that we wouldn't ignore it, but we would have the strength to talk about it and steer one another back to you and what you have done. That as we understand the call that you have placed in our lives, it doesn't turn us inward, but focuses us outward onto you and what you've said and continue to do in us. So teach us to be your people, to show the world who you are by how we live, where we kill the things that need to be killed, we put on the things that need to be put on, and walk with you through every bit of this world that is around us, worshiping and praising you in all things by how we live. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right. So what do you need to put off and put on today? I'm not talking about, you know, where the jacket makes your butt look big or something like that, but are there things in your life right now? And you know, honestly, some things that we even take off could even be good things. Sometimes some people put so many things upon themselves, even when they're good things, that it overwhelms to where we are not living for Christ in all these places because we just have so much. Sometimes repentance is even taking off some of those good things and simply putting on the things that Christ has called us to. So think about that. What in your life do you have on right now? What things are making you have your worth, your identity? What things are that are not Christ? Take them off. Put on the things of Christ. And begin to walk in freedom and hope and joy, that our lives would see who Christ is, and that we as a people would learn to become unified around the work Christ has done. And He would be glorified and lifted up. And when that happens, we live in joy. There's a joy that comes to us. It's not a temporary happiness. Doesn't mean everything in your life's going to go great. But through that, we have a confidence in who God is and what He continues to do. That's joy. The trust that God is never going to break. And He will walk with us through everything. So ask Him. Put off, put on. Come and take communion. We're going to sing a couple songs. And this week, keep your eyes open for what things like, oh, that's something I put on. And that's a good thing I put on. Or that's something I put on and I probably don't need to put that on. So you can take it off and put on the things that God calls you to. Again, living in grace with Him as we get to be these people. Let's display to the world what it means to live in freedom and hope and grace, because our mind is focused upon Christ.